Hebrews chapter 3 for our Sunday school class. We'll start off with familiar words that I've been using several times over in this teaching time, this Sunday school, going through the book of Hebrews. A reminder that it was written to Hebrew-minded, Jewish-minded people who were not yet in the faith in Jesus. Some of them would have been, as you can see in some of the wording coming up right here and then later on in the book, but a whole lot of them not. And so he was using material from their Bible, which is our Old Testament, to demonstrate that God had a plan for the Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. That Messiah, as Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There is no other high priest. There is no need for another high priest. And anyone that has used any denomination or quirky religious group that's using the terminology of priests, or even high priest, or priests of Melchizedek, or whatever, you know, you can put those in the drawer and shut the drawer. It's not reality from God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only high priest. He has finished his work. There is no more to do. Now, when the Bible later on in Hebrews talks about us serving in a capacity, it uses the word priest, but it's way different than how it is used out there today and is used by God right here. And I'm just going to kind of drop that where it is. Chapter 3, please. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, that is terminology used in chapter 6 a little bit later, consider, be mindful of, take this in, take this to heart, consider Jesus. This is the second time he's been named by name. Up to that point, he's called the Son. He's called several other things by title and by his action. But it's Jesus. Now, again, let me remind you, that name is common back in this era. That it was not uncommon for somebody to be named Jesus, like in Mexico today among the Hispanic people. Jesus is their pronunciation. Well, which Jesus, that we've got to ask? And the Bible identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, born to the Virgin Mary. That Jesus that was ever the Son of God that took on flesh. That Jesus. So consider Jesus the apostle. And that word simply means a title of a task. One sent with a task. Sent by God to do this. Apostle and high priest of our confession. And that is talking about an actual verbal expression of a belief. He is the one. He is the detail. He is the one that is the focus, the goal, or the subject of our belief. You believe in God? The only way to come to God the Father is through Jesus. That Jesus. He was faithful. Or there could be a comma just before that, being faithful to him, that is the Father, who appointed him. A little bit of a word study here. Your Bible might say, who made him. Well, let's consider how we use the word made, or to make something. I made a house. My wife uses clay to make mugs and cups. That's not how the word made is here. We also use the word made in the fact of they made him CEO of the company. It is moving somebody to a place or position. And it's a word that actually, in looking in my Greek helps, can be translated to about 50 different words. And so the context is going to kind of show what the word means here. And this is not a verse that says, God the Father made Jesus as if he wasn't made before. That is not the implication whatsoever, but rather appointed him to this place. That is what the word and the meaning of this context means. Jesus was faithful to him, faithful at the task, faithful in doing what he had to do that the Father appointed for him. And he compares, says, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Why would this writer appeal back to Moses? Is the obvious or what, right? The Hebrew-minded people, knowing their Bible, the Old Testament, Moses, I mean, let's say that with reverence. Moses. The law came through Moses. Moses was the one that God raised up to deliver them out of Egypt. But more than that, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, came from God through Moses. That guy. The same one with that rod that he threw down and became a serpent. And, you know, all of those things that Moses did in a spectacular way. He would have been one of their uplifted individuals. Let's call him a hero. But more than that, Moses was faithful in all his house. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 3, this comparison is going to be made now between Jesus and Moses. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Well, to think about the glory of Moses, Moses was a unique man. His relationship with the living God was not experienced by other people. Moses, that one that used to go into this place of the presence of God and then come out and go before the people, he was a mediator. He was a Levite of that line. His older brother by 3 years, Aaron, became the priest and became the first high priest. But it was Moses that would go in before God. And as he would come out before the people, what did the people see? The glory of God emanating out from him. And what did it do to the people? It scared them. It frightened them. It was a scary experience that this guy comes out glowing, if you will. Moses. The glory that Moses had then, that they would most definitely say, oh, Moses, because of that glory, he has a superior glory. In fact, it's a glory that completely outglories the other one. It is as if I have a 30-watt light bulb that is very useful to me in the dead of night, and I bring it out in the daylight expecting it to help. Moses' glory was like the light bulb, but Jesus like the sun. That is the comparison here. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. For by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now he's using fun elementary logic here. You admire a painting on the wall as if that painting produced itself? No. What an artist. Look at that painting. What a house. Look at that contractor. And whatever else we can bring in as an illustration. Just so much as the builder of the house, that's God, using Jesus, has more glory than the house. And what Moses had to do with was the house. He wasn't the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now the house he's referring to is coming out in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful. Okay, second time that's stated from verse 2 down to verse 5. Moses was faithful. What does the word faithful mean? It does, but there's a bit more that also brings in. Dependable.
Loyal.
Doing what he's called to do.
Diligent
comes in. Absolutely. Integrity comes in. There's a lot that comes in. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. That would be all God's house. Capital H there. Moses was faithful in as a servant. I'm not sure that the Hebrew people, even up to this point, would have considered Moses as just a servant. I mean, he was higher than that. And this writer says, reality is, he was human. We had a wonderful time in the study of the life of Moses in the youth group a few years ago. And if you look at the life of Moses in the text that you are given here in your Bible, you will see that that guy has got some problems.
Don't we all?
That's the point. Don't we all? He had some issues. Now, in his impatience and in his anger, I am not pointing a finger. Man, I am so glad God hasn't called me to do what he had called Moses to do. I can understand, humanly speaking, how he reacted at times. But the point is, he is human, and he was a servant, and he was a faithful servant. Not belittling him at all, but just putting the reality there. Jesus was different. Moses, faithful in all God's house. God is the builder of all things. As a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Hebrews brings this out in chapter 8. So a number of the things that are introduced here come out later as he enlarges on them. But what is brought out later is that what Moses had and gave through the law and the temple, not the temple but the tabernacle, it was a shadow. And that shadow is passing away because the substance is here. He was faithful in all God's house as a servant in the things which were later to be brought. Here was the foreshadow, and as this comes in reality, we have Jesus. We have the true work of God through the final sacrifice, the final prophet, the final king. Moses was the indicator pointing to it. The Hebrew mind was, Moses is all there is. The tabernacle leading through the temple is all there is. The law is all there is. But God designed all of those to be a shadow pointing to and pointing ahead to Jesus. That is clearly brought out in this book and in some other books also. Colossians is one of those. For a testimony, something to stand up and speak out, pointing to something greater of those things which were to be spoken later. Now, contrast verse 5 to 6, Moses faithful as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ faithful as a son. And a household. What's the difference between the two? Is there any? I mean, that's a no-brainer. You know there's a difference between the servant and the son. S-O-N. In the Hebrew world and in our world. Interesting that Galatians combines the two. And says that there's a son, and interesting what's brought out up through chapter and into chapter 4, is under a tutor, and that tutor is the law. And that tutor is leading the son, and that is us, actually, to the Savior. So there's a place for both. But Moses that brought the law, as a servant was faithful to it, but he is the Son. Jesus is the Son. And what this writer is trying to do is to get every Hebrew mind to consider this. It's more than Moses. In fact, it's even more than Abraham, a little bit brought out there in chapter 2. Jesus. It's all about Jesus of Nazareth. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. I think that's Father's house. And then he defines it, whose house we are. Whose house we are. If If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. I'll deal with that phrase in just a moment. What an odd concept, I think, for the Hebrew mind to deal with. I'm talking about a house whose house we are. These people would have been thinking temple in Jerusalem. They might have thought of the house under Abraham or the house of David. You've got the various 12 tribes of Israel, each in kind of an individual house, but then there's the house of the whole of Israel. Then there's the house that's the temple. And now he says, we're the house I'm talking about. Does that bring anything to your mind? What are your thoughts on this one? 1 Corinthians, two different places, says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a different concept than the Hebrews were used to. This is introducing relationship that they weren't used to. God residing in me? Go ahead, Dave.
Pointing out again that in 1 Corinthians 3, the use of temple of God there is collective for the body of people. But I think it's chapter 6.
Chapter 6.
The other one is individual, a specific relationship between two people.
Nice. Thank you. Whose house we are. Whoa, let's just stop and meditate on that a minute. Hebrew mind. Okay, how do I be one of those? How do I become the house that is His? The if clause there joins and gives me the information. He is calling them to focus on Jesus throughout this whole book of Hebrews. The author and the finisher of the faith, later on he says, focus on Jesus. Consider Him the apostle and high priest of our confession. If we hold fast our confidence, let me stop right there and just look at that word confidence for a moment. Oh, go ahead.
In my version, it puts it as a question, basically. There's no question mark, but Christ has a son over His own house. Whose house are we?
Okay, and I don't think they intend it as a question. We can use the word that way, but the language also lends itself the other direction. Whose house we are or are we could mean the same thing. If you ask it as a question, whose house are we? That's one thing, but I don't think that's what's intended there. If we hold fast our confidence... The word confidence, I believe the word confidence is one of the key purposes of the book of Hebrews. You're going to see it through the book. He uses that word confidence 4 times or 5 times in the book because these people were lacking that. There's a reason they're lacking that. We'll develop that as the book goes on. Confidence. Not in a mere bubble, a mere hopeless promise. Not in words, but a confidence in a God who did what He did to rescue me. It is calling for a deep, well-rooted faith. And without that, we're going to be flopping all over the place. As you come into chapter 6, you're going to see that the people were flopping here and there. And He calls them back to stand firm on this. Now, that statement, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, I know right here I'm going to have those that would have an opinion that goes this way. And my opinion of the meaning of this is, let me read what I wrote in my Bible years ago. Holding fast is evidence of conversion, not criteria for conversion. Let me say that again. Holding fast is evidence, a demonstration of conversion. It is not the criteria for it. If I hold fast enough, then I get the reward of salvation. If I hang on tight enough, it's not about what I can do. Not in your Bible, not in the book of Hebrews. Talk a little bit more about this, then I want to bring in about four other passages from Hebrews that mentions the same kind of wording. And it'll help us through some of the troubling passages. At least it helps me, and I hope it'll lend some help to you too. If the criteria for salvation is me holding fast, then what kind of a salvation is that based on?
Works.
Some of us can work hard enough and others can't. True belief, actual belief in the Lord Jesus, is going to be evidenced by a holding fast to it. Now, we in our Christianity, I entered into that in 1975. Some of you were before that by a good sight. Others since then. There is something that was labeled, it was a tactic, labeled as easy believism. You heard that term? Easy believism was, well, all you got to do is say this little 8-word prayer or 15, whatever it was, and you're in. And no matter what, you're in. Yeah, you don't have to make any changes. Right? Oh, yes, just, and join the club. Say these words and you've joined the club. Now, I am reducing it just a little bit. But really, it's what it comes down to. And I happen to believe that there's a whole lot of people that might have said that little sinner's prayer, that it was not a heart and mind belief. It was not from a sinner that knew they needed to be saved, they knew that they needed to be forgiven. But, oh yeah, count me in. I want an ice cream cone. You know, I want some benefit. And where'd they go? Where'd they go? And then the next thing that comes preaching its way down the aisle is the eternal security, of which I believe in that. But I think it's a very, very dangerous tool. Because I think it has been so emphasized in the 70s especially and into the 80s that they were people that were convinced that they're saved who were never ever saved. Oh, don't worry about it. You're saved. Don't worry about it. You're saved. You said those words, right? You're saved. Wait a minute. Hebrews addresses that. There was no confidence because there was no faith. There was no entrance into life. Let's look at these other scriptures and we can hash that out a little bit. Yes.
So you've connected faith and confidence. What is it for a person of faith that produces confidence?
Knowing who we've believed
and how
and what we have believed. How do we have that knowledge? It has got to be based on truth from the Scripture, and it has got to be the Spirit investing that in our heart. There is no other way for me to get there from here. It's a reasonable faith. It is based on evidence. Go ahead.
Let me come back then to the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, where we collectively are a temple of God. the test that's going on there is of the teacher. Does his work produce the gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble? If he is not preaching truth, then the body itself cannot really have confidence.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, Beth?
Along that same line, it became, well, if you prayed the sinner's prayer and you meant it, and then later you have doubts, you think, well, was I sincere enough?
Right.
I said to the Lord when I was 9 years old, when I was a teenager, I would have these thoughts of, I couldn't have possibly understood what I was doing at that young age. And the confidence has to be in God. Do I trust Him? Did I trust Him then? Do I trust Him now? Not, did I do it right? Did I do it good enough?
I had a longtime friend and ministry companion one time call me in tears, just flipping out. Am I really a Christian? What are you looking at? If you're looking at your actions only, they might lie to you. I might not feel like a Christian when I wake up in the morning or go to bed at night. Is it based on my feelings? What does God say in His Scripture that is the criteria for salvation? Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Within that, also though, and then the next little phrase there in Romans 10, is the understanding that I'm a sinner and need Him. He is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Why did He die? To pay for my sin. Then you shall be saved. Don't add to it. And don't you dare take away from it. Go ahead, Armin.
Well, Jesus said that it's not those that say, Lord, Lord, but those that do the will of God. But in of ourselves, we're not capable of doing that. So He has to do it through us.
Yeah. You look close at Matthew 7 where that comes from, and you'll see that it comes back to faith in God, and that faith has a resultant action. There's a life that comes from it. Okay, now I want to look at these other scriptures from Hebrews just to be pointers for us, foundational for the future. Again, this line, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Those that don't, then are of a different group. This is the group that He is exhibiting. Whose house we are if. Please look at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. That is the word that we translate into apostasy, apostate. You've been walking along with a group. You've maybe even been in agreement. But you have not entered in by faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. He is calling people to salvation here and calling those that are saved into confidence here. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That is salvation in Jesus in the context. Lest anyone fall. And that's the word pipto. We'll deal with that later on, especially in chapter 6. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience as what he set out. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner. As far as the division of spirit and soul, of both joints and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm sorry, I keep wanting to tell you what it memorized decades ago instead of read the text. But so I stumbled there. Verse 13, to finish that out, there is no creature hidden from his sight. But let me bring both groups into it. Those that are his house, his temple, his children, and those who are not. No creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then also in chapter 10, Hebrews 10, right at the end, verse 39. But we, the one group, are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. See, we've been talking about the one group that has, I believe, chapter 4 says, has not entered into faith, has not entered into relationship with the living God. He introduces them in chapter 3 there, where we were just reading. Look at chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, and in the context, it is denial that Jesus is the only way of salvation. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer, or there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, oh, he comes back in, dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is calling people to not be of that group that puts Jesus out, that slips by the harbor neglecting the offer of salvation. This is calling them to enter into that rest of chapter 4. It's consistent through this book. And so in chapter 3, when he says, whose house we are, if we hold fast that confidence, if we hold fast that is evidence that I am of the Lord, then what do I do with my sin? Oh, it is so cool what he does in chapter 6 with that. But that's not for today. Go back to chapter 3 with me, please. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, verse 5 says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. But you know what? The Gospels tell us that he also came as a servant. But the contrast here is a demanding one. He was more than Moses. Deserving of more glory than Moses. And a different kind of servant than Moses. He is the Son. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, God's house, whose house we are. I'll tell you what the Hebrew mind might think at this point in time. Oh, I'm of Abraham. I'm in. We might think, well, my family's a Christian. Yeah, we go to church. We're in. You see the problem with those? The problem is that individually they haven't entered in. They don't have Jesus yet. They might be floating on the outside. They might know the tunes to the songs and have the words memorized. They might know what to say in the Christian circles. That's where this comes important. This comes in as if there is the evidence that is there. If we hold fast to the confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and here is where he's calling them by their own scriptures, calling them, applying their own scriptures, appealing to them to come to this place of faith. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of, that they tried me in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, as they did not know, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They cannot come in their own terms, and it's still on. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did. Say, well, I'm in. I'm confident in what? In me. Really? You lose. Sorry. There is no ground there. It is confidence, and it is boast in the hope. The hope is the death and the resurrection and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And so verse 12, he kind of starts the summary again. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. That is spoken to a group of people. And that very statement can be spoken to any group that ever meets in this building. And there is something that this writer is calling every individual to, and that is be responsible for what you hear. You are responsible. What are you going to do with it? For the Hebrews, no different. They're human beings. They're sinners just like us. They came from Noah, who came from Adam and Eve. No question. And we all need the Savior. Okay, so he's fine-tuning their perspective. He's honing the things out that are so important and coming to Jesus. Now there's application and a lifestyle that starts coming in chapter 12 and 13 also. But man, if you're not standing firm in the faith in the Lord Jesus, then he says there's a different group. And that other group is hopeless, without hope. Okay, I'll stop right there. Yes, sir?
I think we can see that in Jesus' teachings about the different types of soil. You know, how some believe for a while, seemingly.
Yes.
And after a while, they became discouraged and left.
Yes, it's consistent, I believe. You know, we can pull out places where Paul teaches on that subject from some of his letters. Peter teaches the same kind. Jude teaches the same kind of thing. And started there with Jesus. And that teaching on the soils, the different kinds of soils, and how they receive or don't receive the Word of God. It's consistent. Yeah. Anybody else? Thoughts or comments or questions here?
Chapter 10, 26 and 30. I've always thought that taught that meant a Christian can lose his salvation because of willful sin.
I understand the teaching, and I don't agree with it. You look closer to that context, and it's about denial of the Lord Jesus' death for you. Look down, it's about verse 26 or so. The one that rejects and tramples underfoot, treats as common, treats in such... It's not about, oh man, I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling with lying. I'm struggling... It's not that kind of sinning willfully in this context. It's not a catch-all verse for all sins that we might be doing. It is about Jesus. You look hard at that context, Jill. Search it out. Okay. Now we can apply it because the word seems to be pretty broad, but you look closely and I don't think it's broad. It's either are you trusting in Jesus or are you saying that's not necessary? So, I put that out to all of you to check that out. All right. Well, so far you guys are all hanging in there still. That's good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this great book. Help us to get it. Help us to grasp it and to appreciate our salvation that much more because of what is written here. And truly, Lord, help us, as Joe's brought out here, to test our preconceptions, to test what we think something means and where we're wrong. Help us to have the grace to let go of that. And I most definitely include myself in that. But thank you, Lord God, that though there's a responsibility, without your grace and your work, there is no way a man could be saved. Thank you for that work that you did. Father, I pray that those that truly know you would gain more and more confidence. Let this book push us toward it. And that confidence certainly is going to have a result that's seen. Thank you for that great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.